Rockhurst University, as a matter of fact. And I can remember sitting in my Christ and Scriptures class. And while I was sitting in my Christ and Scriptures class, I learned that Jesus did not literally raise from the dead. And that was very disturbing to me. And I also learned that we don't know who wrote the book of Matthew. And I thought Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. And so I was confused. So you know what I did? So I called my dad up on the phone. He has a master's in theology and in divinity, I should say, a master's in divinity. And I asked him, I said, well, Dad, let me tell you what I'm learning at school. One of the things I'm learning is that Matthew did not write the book of Matthew. We don't know who wrote the book of Matthew. Dad, what's the deal? And my dad says, well, Jim, we don't really know who wrote the book of Matthew. And I said, whoa. Well, that's a little disturbing. And I thought, wow, for the first time, is the Bible really reliable? And you know what I finally said after a series of events in my life, this being the culmination of it all, I finally said, I'm going to go have fun for the first time in my life. Forget all this mess. I don't believe, you know what? If they don't even know who wrote the book of Matthew, how do I know it's reliable? How do I know it's reliable? So I tossed it out the door and I said, I'm going to go have fun for the first time in my life. And I end up having the most miserable time in my life for 2 years. Until one day, walking through the halls of XL, the dorm where I was staying, and walking down the pathway, there was a guy on the basketball team with me at Rockhurst University who was walking the other direction, and he says that his name was Brad Nelson, and he said to me, hey, Jim, I'd like to invite you to come to church with me sometime. And I was thinking in my mind, oh, okay, yeah, sure, great. But I was thinking, I'd invite him to come to my church. I've seen him with the girl in one arm and the booze in the other at the parties. But I was polite, I was good, I was everything. What I hadn't realized and what I really thought about was it's been over a year since I've seen him at these parties doing these things. And so what happened then, I thought, well, okay, I'll do that. And I remember walking in these doors right over here, these back center doors, for the very first time. It was a sea of people. A sea of people. I've never seen a church this big before. And I walk in and there's TV cameras positioned. And I walk in and there's this handsome man in the front with the mustache and the suit. And I thought, who's the game show host? That's what I thought. I thought, well, and I got introduced for the very first time. And I thought, this is weird. And then my friend says to me, he says, well, hey, we play basketball on Tuesday nights. You want to come play basketball on Tuesday night? I'm like, yeah, I'll come. And he goes, oh, and bring your Bible. And I thought, okay, I can do that. So I called my dad up on the phone. I said, Dad, I'm dealing with some Baptists. I need some ammo. And so I got all the secret verses that Baptists have never seen before. And so I had them all written down on a piece of paper, and I was sitting there. There was a card table that was kind of set up down there. It was just inside the gym. As you walk into the gym a little bit later on this evening, as you just walk in right on the left side, set up a little table there, and I had my secret cheat sheet right here. And I hit my lap right here. And I remember sitting down with Brad and a couple other gentlemen were sitting there, and I said, well, turn over here too. And I'd give them the verse. And it became very apparent very quickly that they've seen those verses before. They just had a different opinion of those verses. And so, wow, I went from a place of despair to finally being challenged with what I believe and challenged with the Bible being actually accurate after all. And I can remember coming here and hearing that the Word of God, the Bible, is God's absolute infallible standard on how to live. And I thought, well, now that's not what I was been told. No, I was told that the Bible you didn't really know. And I was told that you couldn't really tell. And when I got challenged with this, guys, for the very first time in my life, it transformed me. Because I realized that, man, if God is God enough to inspire the Word of God, then He's God enough to preserve the Word of God. And if He's preserved the Word of God, then I've got all I need right in front of me. And it changed me forever. I don't know if you realize this or not, But you have in front of you a document, an inspired book that not only you can base your life on, it is a book that will propel you through this life in complete and total victory. And that's what we have. And that's why we are here this week, because we are here to put together 35,000 Portuguese Bibles that will go into the hands of people who can also be equipped then to live and prosper and thrive in the mission that God has for them. Thank you.
Amen. My name's Alan Shelby, and I guess I'm the game show host tonight. And we're going to try and get you in and get you out as quick as we can. So don't feel like you're getting shorted on the praise, because we're going to have a lot more of that on Wednesday night especially. Also, being the game show host, I'm joined up here by a couple of esteemed colleagues, one of whom is John Wycliffe. John, just stand up. Give it up for John Wycliffe. And we got him all the way from the 1380s to here tonight, and I think a nobleman is his friend, John of Gaunt, and he doesn't look very gaunt, but John anyway. And so I'm pleased to have them with us tonight, and you know, we're just going to have a good time tonight. Dr. Adam is going to come up a little later and give you an update on how the scripture production is going, as well as the needs that we have to make sure that we can get through this week and get everything done. So he'll give you an update on that. We're going to try and get you in and get you out and just take care of in a reasonable time frame. Some things that we need to look at together regarding the Word of God, regarding what we're doing and why we do it the way that we do it, and you know, how we do it so good. So if you have your Bible with you tonight, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I thought about changing the title of this tonight based on Jim's testimony, Everything That Jesuits Don't Know and Your Daddy Don't Know. And you can send them a CD afterwards, after tonight. But anyway, grab the hand of your neighbor. Go ahead and stand. Let's have a word of prayer as we look here into 1 Samuel together. Father, we come before you tonight. Lord, there are a lot of people here tonight, especially young men, young ladies, that need to know that you want to use them. Just like Jim expressed, what happened to him? Few years ago, Lord, you want to do that with more men, more ladies who are here tonight. And Father, I pray, may this Bible conference be the turning point in their lives. God, help them to grasp and understand what God wants to do with them by knowing what God has said to them. Help us to sort things out in this conference. Help us to come to some absolute bedrock, bottom line decisions regarding your word. Help me, Holy Spirit. Help me to point out things and explain things a way that you want them taught. Nothing I say is going to change anybody's life. But it's the Word of God at the center of our preaching in this church that will change the hearts of people for eternity. God, help us to see how our destiny is tied to our eternity and our understanding of your Word is tied to our destiny. We ask these things tonight, Lord, not because we're worthy, but because Jesus Christ died to produce it. And God, we claim by faith that grace that we have through him on the cross. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated in the Lord's presence. You know, modern philosophers have described our generation in very precise and I would say poetic terms. They call the days of our times postmodernism. In other words, we've been taken past modern and now we are postmodern. You know, when we were modern, we could be certain about some things. Okay, but now we know better and we're more enlightened about not having any light. And so one of the dominant principles of our day is the perplexing paradoxes and the amazing ambiguities of life. And despite all of our accomplishments, our knowledge has reached an impasse. Our skills have gone suicidal. We get lost in the suburb of uncertainty. But since you're not yet feeling me like I need you to, and I really need you to get this quickly, can I just give you an experiential exegesis of postmodern times? See, I need to extrapolate from your experience an explanation for the high anxiety, the low certainty, and the lack of fulfillment in your life. See, it happens for us like that in these postmodern days that we live in because, number one, we are vogue on the outside, but we're vague on the inside. There's this uncertainty principle seems to prevent us from ever really knowing the truth. So we reimagine our reality and we become infinitely open-minded, but then yet we discover that we don't have anything solid that will give us rest. And then notice, if you will, secondly, that some people have great affluence and yet no satisfaction with their things. And on the other hand, there are people living in abject poverty and in desperate situations. We live in houses with more conveniences than ever before, and yet our homes are falling apart. And I don't know if you noticed this election season, but a candidate comes out with a new plan every election cycle. Why? Because we have never yet found the right answer. We're ruthlessly occupied with technology, techniques, and technicalities, and they don't take us anywhere. And even when we do go to the Bible, can I show you this? This is the third thing. We have a multiplicity of Bibles that we don't read. When we do read them, we don't believe. And what we do believe, we don't behave. Hello, somebody. See, a lot of preaching goes out over our airwaves by preachers who don't practice preaching to people with no peace. And we can't stand the pain, but our painkillers are killing the patient. Postmodern people have reasoned themselves into a corner. They have fought truth to a stalemate. And so God-hungry people are out there sitting in cages of futility, begging to ask the same question that we saw Pilate ask Jesus 20 centuries ago. What is truth? And it's to solve all these problems that God has spoken in Revelation. For example, God did not wait until after the cross to start explaining the cross. Okay, look, I can see you're slow tonight, but that's okay. Just makes it easier for me to catch you. See, God began His explanations of redemption long before Christ was ever crucified. And He did that in two ways. First, He began to show us His nature so that He could give us His mind. Natural revelation is what God reveals about Himself in creation. We see the hand of God in the things that God has made, just like Psalm 19 talks about. Natural revelation is good enough to convince us, but not good enough to convert us. We can see the power of God. We can see God and His Godhead in nature, but we cannot know why we are here, what we are doing, or where we are going. And so we're still left saying, I wish that somebody up there would look down and find me. We cannot read the plan of salvation in natural revelation alone. That's why God went an extra further. God gave us special revelation. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself in three primary ways. These are the three sources of special revelation. He revealed Himself directly through dreams and night visions. He revealed Himself audibly through the prophets who were preaching. And He revealed Himself visually, you might say, through the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest. Now, I can see you don't believe me, but let me prove it to you from Scripture. If a man or woman claimed to be a child of God and yet they rebelled against God, then God cut him off from those three sources of special revelation. King Saul is just a perfect example. So watch. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6 tells us, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." Three things. Prophets. In Jeremiah 36, we're told the story of how Jeremiah spoke under inspiration and Baruch the scribe wrote it all down. Urim. In 1 Samuel 23, we are further told the story how Abiathar, the high priest, he brought the ephod, which was connected to the breastplate, which held the Urim and Thummim, so that way David was able to inquire the Lord through the ephod. But here in 1 Samuel 3, we're given a story. And this takes us back to a time when Israel did not yet have a king. The priests who were sons of Eli were corrupt, and yet God needed to get a word to somebody. So here is a place where in type and in shadow, God is giving you a picture of how He wants to work in your life this week. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 3. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. and the child Samuel, and the child Samuel. See, I know we got a lot of young people here tonight. And you know what? This word is especially going out to you. And I am praying that the Holy Spirit would show up here. That somehow God would begin to do a work in your life that He did in my life, that He did in Dr. Adams' life, that He did in Jim's life. And pretty much He did that in all of our lives at the time we're about college age students. And we're asking God to do a thing, not only in allowing us to put scriptures together. That's good, but that's the external. Somehow we got to get to the internal, because what this church is going to be tomorrow is going to be determined by what God does tonight and this week. So we got to get this together. We've got to know the child Samuel ministered under the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now that is a significant statement. It gives us a doctrinal perspective of this pericope. The text tells us that while they did not have a whole lot of written scripture, what they did have was prized and precious. They had Moses' five books. They had the book of Job, which had been written around the time of Abraham. They had the book of Joshua. They had a few scattered psalms like those written by Moses. So the Bible lets us know it was a time just like today, a time when there was no open vision. That meant God was not breaking it down for them through direct special revelation. Okay, that made what had been inspired, what had been written, and what had been preserved especially precious. We live today at the end of the church age, and there is no open vision. That we do not have the Urim and Thummim to go to. God does not speak to you through dreams and visions, because He took the time to oversee the process of giving us a completed Bible. Now that brings us to the thesis for tonight's study, and that's this. The Bible is precious today because it is the only way we get direct special revelation from God. It was precious to Samuel because it was rare. No open vision meant they had no authorized version. Okay, look, since you don't believe me, look it up for yourself. There was no authorized representative to speak for God. There was no authoritative place to find the Word of God. That's what it means when it says no open vision. So Samuel is a picture of anyone in here tonight sitting in this congregation at the end of the church age who wants to consecrate his or her life to God in the Word of God in order to complete God's work for God before the rapture and the return of the Lord. Why? Because verse 2 tells us it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. You know, we meet Eli three times in the Bible where he's either sitting or he's sleeping. So here is a religious establishment that has lost sight of the Word of God. Go to a religious college and be taught and told, look, it didn't happen that way. Resurrection didn't take place. We don't know who wrote the book of Matthew. As a matter of fact, a whole lot of the New Testament, they would say they don't know who wrote that. Maybe don't know who wrote any of it. And a lot of skepticism about the Word of God. So not everyone, I'm not saying everyone in Christianity is corrupt. But if you were honest, you would admit that many of the sons and daughters of the founders of our churches and the founders of our movements have been corrupted. The ruling elite in Christian circles and scholarship do not have the same view of the Bible that our fathers in the faith did. Now look at the timing of our text, because in verse 3 it says, it was ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. You know, the lamps in the temple were never to go out at night. So verse 3 gives you the doctrinal context, and it allows you to situate yourself right inside this passage. Ere the lamp of God went out was just before the dawn, when the oil ran out of the candlesticks and they trimmed the wick on that lampstand of all of those lamps for the next day. So Samuel lays himself down in the fourth watch of the night. He's waiting until the day dawn when he would get up and he would dress that lamp and all the seven candlesticks that were on that lamp. And of course, many of you already know this, but night in the Bible is a type or a picture of the church age. In Revelation 1 verse 20, a candlestick is a type or a picture of the local church. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. The age in which we live right now is the fourth watch of the night, immediately before the morning dawns and the day star rises and Jesus returns to His church and the Holy Spirit runs out. Say, make it plain, Alan. Okay, I will. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19 tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So the Holy Spirit inserts us right into this passage in 1 Samuel 3. It is a time when there's no open vision. The Word of God is precious and it's prized. Samuel had a precious Word. We have a more sure Word, a matter which we're going to give you more details on tomorrow night. But tonight, we are placed in the last watch of the night, just before the second coming of Christ. And we run the risk of becoming like the church at Ephesus. And the Lord had warned that church plainly that He might remove their light. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Why? Because they had left their first love. What was precious was no longer prized by them. So Eli pictures Christianity during the time in which we live. Its children are corrupt because its fathers have lost sight of the Word of God. Hello, somebody. God is now walking up and down the aisles of this church tonight. The Holy Spirit is ready to whisper in your ear tonight. He is trying to find a man or woman who will prize His Word, who will stand in the gap, who will stem the corruption of our times. And answering that call does not start with good intentions. It starts with God's Word, with special revelation. We need a lamp in the night. We need to take heed to the sure Word given through prophecy. We need a light on our path so we can be a Philadelphian Christian, build a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean age. Who in this church is going to take their Bible when all the religious and the scholarly elite demean it and debase it and degrade it and make their Bible the most precious thing in their life? Look down at verse 21. Just fast forward a few verses. Verse 21 in this chapter. And it says, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh means bringer of peace and bringer of prosperity. It was one of those Old Testament terms for the Messiah who was going to come, Jesus Christ. So in the doctrinal context, this verse is plainly telling you that the Son of God becomes known as the Word of God is made known. So as the Word of God is being made known to Samuel, the Son of God is revealing Himself. See, it's not enough that there is no open vision through prophecy and dreams and the ephod anymore. Jesus Christ still reveals Himself to you, but He does it through the words of your Bible, through an authorized revelation. You say, Alan, how does He do that? You know what? You're asking really good questions tonight. Look at verse 21. For the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God reveals Himself in Jesus Christ through the word of God. And He will do that for you this week, just like He did it for Samuel. But can I show you yourself in this passage? Look back now. Go back to verse 7. Here you are. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Okay, I used to be slow too, back in Bible college, so let me help you out. I'll put it in terms that may not be technically correct for the Old Testament dispensation, but it puts the doctrinal teaching in an inspirational way so you can understand it tonight. And really, it takes us down to our first point for study. Samuel was a believer. But he did not know the Lord like he needed to know the Lord because he did not know where to find the Word of God like he needed to have it. Samuel was raised in the temple ever since he had been weaned from the bottle. His mother traded him to the temple in exchange for the answer to her prayer to have children. So Samuel knew God. Samuel was even doing the work of God, but he did not know the Word of God like he needed to. Hello, somebody. Say, can I just go ahead and give you five critical questions that will enable you to answer your call tonight? What is the Word of God? Where can I find it? Is it available to me in my languages? My language. Are the differences in translation important? Which Bible is the Word of God? And this Bible conference really is doing double duty to kick off our new Shepherd School class on the history and heritage of the Bible. Lord willing, I'm going to take all five Saturdays in March. So starting this Saturday and the four Saturdays after that, we'll take our 1 credit hour class from 10:50 until 12:30 p.m. And in those 5 weeks, we'll finish out this course. And as a matter of fact, you can sign up online for this class. We're going to allow you to sign up through the end of this conference in case you miss the sign up. You can sign up to take it for credit, just $30. You can sign up to take it for audit and get all the materials, just $15. As a matter of fact, on the way in to the auditorium, I noticed they have 3 computers at the connection counter tonight that were up and running. You could sign up tonight as you go on your way out to go downstairs to work on Bibles. But when we get together on Saturdays, we're going to show you in detail how the Bible was written and preserved. Has God inspired His Word through men, and did He do it without error? We will talk in specific about the ideology of our theology. Has God preserved the Word that He inspired? But over these first 3 nights, we need to know, where do I go in my own language in order to find the words of God? Where did my Bible come from? How did it get here to me? What is the history behind this book that says on its back, Holy Bible? And since God has not abandoned me, since God has not orphaned me, since God has given me everything that I need, where do I find what Samuel found, and where do I find it for myself? So it ain't just Dr. Adams' Bible. It ain't just Jim Lee's Bible, but it's my Bible. And I got it for myself, and I'm getting it down. I am building those principles into my life because I'm going to be something for God. Okay. Where do I find that written record of special revelation? I want to know the Lord by the word of the Lord that comes from the mouth of the Lord. How did we get the Holy Bible in English and in Spanish? Which translation or version stands with authority as the words that God wants to use as a lamp in our dark community? And if you're under 30 years of age, or you've been in this church for less than 10 years, I am especially talking to you tonight. So let me take you back to our text, because God put Samuel in the temple with Eli, but Samuel did not yet know the Lord as he needed to know Him. Samuel had not responded yet to the call that he was given because he did not yet have the word of the Lord as he needed. Samuel is sitting in your pew tonight. But don't get up, because there's room for both of you in there. I don't care how long you've been coming to this church. I don't care how big your Bible is. You need to learn this lesson. God is calling. Are you going to answer? Or what are you willing to give God and let Him use so that He can reveal to you His Word? Will you give Him 4 nights running, starting tonight, and then tomorrow night at 7 p.m., Tuesday night at 7 p.m., Wednesday night at 7 p.m.? God says, you have what I'm looking for. Do I have what you're looking for? See, you have in your life what I'm looking for. Do I have what you're looking for in your life? And this is a question that He is asking every one of us this week. God has a Bible, but is that what you're looking for? So if you're here and you're not asleep, I know what you're saying. Look, Alan, I don't know who told you I was going to be here tonight. I don't even know how you knew I was coming out. And I just have to let you know, I've been mad through about half of what you're saying tonight, because you're talking to me like this. I mean, I am a born again believer. Well, isn't that special? But Alan, I go to church every Sunday, I study the Bible in Shepherd School, but if I were honest, I would admit, I found my first love in the Word of God. That was back in the day, but I feel like I have lost it. I want to serve God, and I'm frustrated because I'm not tonight as far along as I should be. I am not tonight as strong as I should be. I am not tonight as close to God as I should be. So don't you let me leave here till you tell me, where is the Word of God? How can I get close to God by knowing it? I want to know the Lord by knowing I have the Word of the Lord. I'd be glad to help you out. Just give me a minute, unpack a few principles. We'll clothe ourselves with Bible truth, get our healing, and get back to putting Bibles together. This text is tailored to teach us, and this is our second point for study. If you want to get an open vision, you got to submit your ideas, your opinions, and your attitudes to what God is going to tell you. Eli shows us some wisdom in this. Watch. Verse 9. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down. And it shall be if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Go back and lay down in the place where God calls you. Lay down before God. Keep listening for God's instruction. Now, this isn't really what I want to teach you tonight, but we have to know this in order to get to what you need to learn. You are going to have to start formulating your opinions about the Bible, what it is and where it can be found, according to God's estimation of things, not according to your own opinion. Not according to what your professors taught you or your parents taught you or your peers taught you. Or maybe your former pastors taught you or your priest taught you. I recognize tonight I need to give you some insight that goes beyond your eyesight. So I want to lay the foundation for this Bible conference by establishing a spiritual mindset and starting with some biblical assumptions. First, some concepts on the nature of translating. And next, on the process of getting a text. This is where we've got to start in our thinking in order to come out at the correct conclusions. Because you do know that if we do not share the same assumptions, we can both be looking at the same evidence and still come to different conclusions. Is there anybody in here tonight who wants to hear this? Just say, drop it like a Todd Allen. Okay, meet me in the text because it is going down tonight. I want to start with three fundamental assumptions, three critical sources, and then three key issues as we lay our foundation for the nights to come. First, three fundamental assumptions, three things that are the framework and the structure for our thinking together as we investigate the evidence for the authority of the Reformation text of the Old and New Testaments for the King James Bible in English and the Reina Valera in Spanish. Number one, the Bible is the mind of God for man today. Hey, either it is or it isn't. Hey, did you notice that a mathematician just came out and proved mathematically that there was over a 90% probability that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead? They proved it mathematically. You all think I'm kidding? No, check it out on the internet. Just happened. Mathematician, I think he was at Cambridge, and so he started off and said, okay, either God, there's a 1 in 2 chance God exists. Either he did or he didn't. Now, if we say that he did, then here's where we go. And just complex mathematical calculations, but basically they get down to it, 90% and more probability, Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead. I don't know what the Jesuits do with that at Rockhurst, but this is what the mathematicians say. So this here's where we start. Okay, either it is or it isn't. Those who have been born again by the Word of God, they usually do not have a problem accepting that it is. As a matter of fact, this is the most natural assumption for them to believe if they are really born again. But a lot of scholars and scholarship on the Bible is done by lost men and women. It is done by scholars, but not by saints. All they have to work with is their natural mind. And frankly, they refuse to use biblical assumptions in order to understand spiritual issues. They cannot discern spiritual truth because they're unaided by the Holy Ghost. And so they reject the assumptions that I am giving you tonight. They reject arguments based on the Bible as being spiritual and theological, but not scientific and critical. On the other hand, notice, if you will, that if the Bible is the mind of God, then second, the Bible is self-defining and self-interpreting. If it is truly the mind of God on matters, then when it gets all inspired and when it gets finally put together into one book, it forms a self-contained unit. That means it defines its own terms because usage always determines meaning. Now that also means it interprets itself by comparing Scripture with Scripture, by cross-referencing. So then in the final analysis, the Bible itself is able to define matters of textual criticism, biblical authority, and Bible translation. what the Bible says about itself, the process of the Word of God arriving to our eyes, about the instances of preservation and translation, these things can all be read back into human history in order to define for us what God has consistently done. See, you can always count on the consistency of God. You can argue from the consistency of God to a lot of things that are not necessarily laid out in detail. That way you're not left to the best informed judgments of the scholars in order to find out what God did and how God got us His Word. So the evidence is self-interpreting if you take a scientific approach to the Scriptures, if you treat the Word of God as reliable, if you believe the Holy Ghost is trustworthy, if you use the Bible as your starting point and the main source for your data. The suggestions of the scholars, let me tell you, because I've looked at them, they are just theories, and there is no corroborating evidence for most of the theories that they have regarding the text. Okay, elbow your neighbor and wake him up and ask him, what that mean? Okay, that means we're able to find out the current state of the Word of God from three critical sources. From the evidence provided in Scripture, from the evidence that is in existing manuscripts, and from observing God's hand in history. When you get a triangulation of those three things, you are now able to determine with dogmatic accuracy the correct interpretation and the spiritual viewpoint regarding Bible versions. That's what we're going to do during this conference. Let the whole church say, finally. Okay, along with these three fundamental assumptions, along with these three critical sources, we encounter three key issues. In our quest for the true and the pure words of God, three things are important. The three key issues we have to be clear on is the authority, the accuracy, and the availability. First, biblical authority. To address this key issue, the only question we need to ask is, how big is your God? Because the issue of the authority of the Bible centers on your answer to three key questions. Okay, so regarding biblical authority, three key questions. Is your God big enough? Does He have the ability to inspire His Word to men, doing it through men without error? Is your God that big? Does your God have the ability to preserve in history the words that He inspired through the Holy Ghost? Is your God that big? Does your God have the ability to bring His Word into your language in such a way that it is authoritative? Is your God that big? So the first issue is biblical authority. The second key issue is scriptural accuracy. Is it enough to simply have the thoughts of God? In some of the translations, New International Version is a good example. They don't translate word for the word. They translate thought for thought. Is that enough? Is it good enough to simply have the thoughts of God? Or do we need the words that the Holy Ghost intended? How accurate do we have to be in translation before we can say that we have the Word of God? So the third key to unlocking our Bible is translational availability. The words are the key to understanding the Bible. So if the words are the key to the Bible, then I need to know where to go in English or in Spanish to find God's words. These three concepts are the foundation for our study. But you know what? You all are really getting on my last good nerve tonight because I got your board already. So since you won't listen to me, I'm just going to sit down because maybe you'll listen to John Wycliffe. John, come on up.
I was a priest, and I taught at Oxford in the late 1300s. There was no church but the one true Catholic church in England. But the church was corrupt. Any of you who ever read anything by my contemporary, Geoffrey Chaucer, you recognize how superstitious our religion was. We made pilgrimages to Canterbury to pray to Thomas A. Becket, thinking that worshiping his shrine would somehow earn us grace and favor with God. It was a time when there was no open vision. The services were in Latin, and I hate to be crude in mixed company, but just to quote one of my parishioners, who is a good man, he said, I would rather listen to my horse pass gas than listen to the service in Latin. I was only 29 when the Black Death came hideously to England, and half the people in my congregation died in 4 years' time. They were so superstitious. We needed light. I knew that in order for the lamp to be lit in England, we had to have the Word of God in our own language. So just like Samuel, God began to call me to a work. Being a priest, I was able to read the Bible that was translated in Latin by Jerome. So I gathered some other men around me who also began to hear the call of God on their lives. Our enemies called us Lollards. I sent my poor preachers out to teach in the countryside in the language of the people. But once we started preaching, we recognized that we really needed to have the Bible in our own language. We needed to return to our first love that had been lost for centuries. So I started translating Jerome's Latin Vulgate in English. One day, a nobleman engaged me in debate.
What think you, Dr. Evangelicus, about Parliament's acts to limit the Pope's authority? Is it in our national security interest to put the king above the Pope?
This is just the type of question an English nobleman would ask, sire, if he wanted to trap someone in either treason or heresy. My answer would be that it's in England's interest to put the Bible above both the king and the Pope.
Why say you so, Master Wycliffe?
Because both you and I know that you can buy anything for money. Politically and in the church. It was the Pope himself who created the system of selling remissions of sins by the sale of indulgences. So now anyone with money can win impunity. The Pope has commissioned so many statues of himself that they accuse him of idolatry. The last two popes were assassinated, and this one acts like he controls the central bank of salvation. And yet, the papal court is a sewer, and everything wicked drains that way. What I tell you is not from heresy, but my own experience. In this country, many of our clergy have no piety, no reverence, and no fear of God. There is no faith, no charity, and nothing biblical in many of our parishes today. They exhibit relics. They perform miracles. And most of all, they sell masses to be spoken for the dead. The notion that worshiping images results in miraculous powers is demonic deceit. God gave his sheep to be pastored, not shaven and shorn.
Wycliffe, this is why the bishops want to see you before the Inquisition, for defying their authority and stomping on tradition.
Yes. You mean speaking against superstition. The church needs to be reformed, and we need to return to the book of Acts and its apostolic ideas. It is not only right to reject the Pope's law, but if it contradicts Scripture, then it is moral not to do so. Because the source of absolute authority and truth is in one place alone, the Bible.
That is at variance with church dogmas.
Church dogma is based on tradition. One passage of the Bible explains another better than the conclusions of the councils. The pronouncements of the church fathers are the decrees of the Pope.
You are clearly heretical and depraved, John Wycliffe. What, can't you see that you're going against the great chain of being? If you put the Bible into the language of common people, then laymen and even women will make their own interpretation of the Bible.
The New Testament is clear enough for common people to understand. If they could but read it in their own language, because its meaning is revealed by the Holy Ghost.
Well, what we need is priests and church tradition to interpret the Bible for us. We'd be better off living without God's law than the Pope.
I defy the Pope and all his laws. Why, I will make the plowboy know more about God's word than the Pope.
Amen. Just pray that that nobleman doesn't catch up with Wycliffe on his way out. You can see that turning the Bible into English was going to be a grave challenge. The language itself at that time was still in a transition. The great vowel shift, what they call the great vowel shift, had begun. Nobody had invented a standard vocabulary for theology yet, so new words were going to have to be coined. Now, this is what's going to get you, because along with his Bible translation, Wycliffe began to organize and train a new order of traveling preachers. And they went out into the highways and hedges of the English counties, and they tried to denounce injustice and proclaim the gospel and to teach the Bible. And Wycliffe called those men his poor priests. Most of them were his students at Oxford. They sang as they slogged through the countryside, so people called them lollards, from the old Dutch word lollen, like our word lullaby. They simply called themselves Christian brethren, or true men. But because they went out with the Word of God, rooms in manor houses were turned into scriptoria for the production of Wycliffe Bibles. Some 170 manuscripts of his translation still remain in existence today. And I will suggest to you that the Bible was the true morning star of the Reformation, not John Wycliffe, but his Englishing of God's Word. Wycliffe was simply the John the Baptist to the coming Word of God. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, lets us know that common people began to pay whatever they could in order to get the scriptures in English, or as he says, to taste the sweetness of God's holy word. Some gave a load of hay for a few chapters of St. Paul. So now something started happening that had not taken place during the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. Tens of thousands of ordinary people, they began to read the Bible for themselves. They went out to secret meetings while they kept attending publicly their local church. Nobody knows how many silent Protestants there were, but they were hearing and responding to God's call. And I know I'm keeping you too long tonight, but can I just close this evening by giving you 6 things that God is looking for out of this conference? Look back at chapter 2 and verse 35. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Number one, God is looking for a faithful priest. Because what's wrong with a lot of God's people today is the same thing that was wrong with the church in Wycliffe's day, their unfaithfulness. The reason why this history and heritage of the Bible course and this Bible conference and putting Bibles together with our own hands is so important is because it has to do with our duty to be faithful to what God has given us. We need to develop an attitude that the Bible is the most important thing in our life. This church is the center point of our activity, because what we do for God is the reason for our existence. Oh, no, you didn't hear me. What you do for God is the reason for your existence. So don't be lackadaisical about which Bible is the Bible. Don't be apathetic about the needs of our city. And don't be ignorant about the ministry that God wants you to accomplish through this church. Because our third point for study is building faithfulness in your life starts with your attitude toward the faith in the Bible. As Romans 10:8 says, "But what saith it? The word of God is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach."
The true word of God is very near to you, even in our resource center, so that the same Bible, the same word of faith that we preach can be yours. So build your faithfulness by your faith in what the Bible is. Moses said, God, how do I do this? How do I deliver your people from bondage? And God said, what's in your hand? God wants to start with what you have in your hand tonight. I don't care if you never learn Hebrew or Greek. He wants you to be faithful with the words that he's given you in your language. So first, God's seeking a faithful priest tonight. Look at verse 35 again. That shall do according to all that is in my heart. Number two, he wants someone who lets God's heart possess his or her life. Fall in love with the Bible and ministry. Put the Bible not just on your mind, but in your emotions. You need an emotional reaction when somebody brings up the Bible. Yes, we must be faithful, but we also need to be fervent. Put your personal hurts and feelings aside. Put your unfulfilled desires aside and fall in love with God through the Word of God He has given you. Third, look at verse 35 again. That shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. That's number three. God is looking for somebody who makes sure they have God's mind after they get God's heart. Get God's heart so you can understand God's mind, because the only reason you don't know your Bible is because you don't love your Bible. Only reason you don't know your Bible as well as I do, or Dr. Adams or Jim Lee or anybody else on our pastoral staff, is because you don't love it. How'd you miss that all these years? What is God looking for tonight? Number four, God's looking for someone who will build their life by the Bible. Look at verse 35 again. And I will build him a sure house. See, the problem with a lot of Christians today is twofold. They don't know who they are in Christ, and they don't know what God has given them in the Bible, and they don't know where they can find the Word of God. Paul says to the Corinthians that he laid the foundation whenever he preached Jesus Christ to them, and that on that foundation, they were supposed to construct a building. God tells Samuel, if I can find a man or woman to be faithful to me, love me, know my mind, then I will build a house for them. So there's nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. Be faithful, get God's heart, get God's mind, and God will build you a sure house. If you find the sure word of God, he will build you a sure house. Simply let the word of God do the work. Because number five, God is looking for somebody who will work for the Lord alone. Verse 35, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. That means you don't minister to the house. You don't minister to the people. You don't help them with their sacrifices. You minister to the Lord. And even what you do to clean the house and maintain the facility and help the people, you do to please the Lord. You stand before the king in his beauty. And you do everything you can do because you're only interested in what he thinks and in pleasing him. So in the final analysis, God's looking for somebody who will not drop his words. Look at verse 19. And Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. That is the crux of the issue. That is why these three nights together are so important. That's why you got to come back tomorrow night at 7 and Tuesday night at 7 and Wednesday night at 7. So we can build on this foundation the things that you need to know so that you will let none of God's words drop to the ground. No verses and parts of verses missing like 1 John 5, 7. No parts of chapters called into question like the end of Mark 16 or the beginning of John chapter 8. And so you make sure everything God says of you is accomplished by you in your one and only life. And let me say this. This is where we find out who will do this. This is where we find out what we have in this church. This is where we find out what we have in the next generation. Who are the Samuels who are in here tonight? In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, verse 30, very salient verse. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. God is looking tonight for the man or woman to be that faithful priest that will stand in the gap for our community. If he finds that church and if he finds those people, he will not let our city be destroyed. And I know what you're saying. So, Alan, look, whatever happened to Samuel? Well, you're asking good questions tonight. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Take it over to chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. See, because Samuel did not let God's words fall to the ground. He knew what it was. He knew where to find it. And this is our final point for study. Since Samuel made God's word his word, Samuel's word became God's word to the people who needed to hear it. Don't miss that. Because that is what Wycliffe did. That is what the Lollards did as they went preaching throughout England. Make God's word, and your word will become God's word to somebody else who needs it. That is why Paul tells the Corinthians, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. God is calling you tonight. You are responsible for how you answer. You're responsible for what you answer with. Are you going to bring a heart for God's mind? Are you going to bring a faithfulness to God's word? Are you going to bring a concern for what God thinks based on what God says of you? Someone who will let the Bible build their life from the ground up. Grab the hand of your neighbor and let's stand. You only